Unity Part 2, Christian Unity Promoted Part 2, we're going to look at a different text today. I was going to go through Corinthians 1:10 and then get back to Ephesians, because there's a little bit more Ephesians, but I ran out of time. But it's an amazing section of Scripture, and this is a crucial topic. But this is one of the classic passages on unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This end of the reading, and then he'll go on to talk about the various divisions that are going on within the church. Today we're going to continue our study on promoting Christian unity. We were going to continue with Ephesians 4:1, but I wanted to pull in another passage that speaks at it, looks at it from a different perspective, and give is even very, very helpful. And I was going to go back to 4:1, but we didn't have time. When we ended last week, we were in the midst of various applications. Thus far, we have seen that achieving unity involves having a Christian way of thinking. It's clearly something of the intellect, and of course, Christian acting. That involves meekness, humility, love, and a willingness to think higher of others than ourselves. And this is obviously needful for how do you deal with conflict? How do you deal with differences? This applies to the church, it applies to marriage, it applies to interpersonal conflicts. How do you deal with somebody with which you disagree or somebody who may have wronged you? Well, you have to approach it from a humble, meek, loving, long-suffering Christian perspective. And that's crucial. It is pride, haughtiness, and arrogance that refuses to submit to the clear teaching of Scripture and refuses to overlook minor faults and offenses. Somebody does something. Not that big of a deal. Do you overlook it in Christian love? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Or do you become very judgmental and become a jerk? There's different ways of approaching things. It is pride and arrogance that puts self and self-exaltation above the kingdom of God and the church. For example, heresies arise in history not simply because men make mistakes. Of course men make mistakes. But a lot of times men are trying to make a name for themselves theologically, so they come up with something new and different, newfangled. That's what Christian liberalism is all about. The federal vision heresy is all about. People come up with some new, clever, intellectual idea that is heterodox. And this is certainly true of the recent federal vision heresy that comes from Norman Shepherd, Doug Wilson, Steve Schlischel, and many others. We have also seen that true Christian unity involves a unity of truth, a unity of confession. And our text today is going to focus on that. The modern idea among many evangelicals, and to a lesser degree Reformed communions, is that unity must involve a willingness to place doctrine on the back burner for the sake of institutional or ecclesiastical union. It's a very popular idea, but it's thoroughly unscriptural. It leads to progressive declension and even an apostasy in churches over time. I remember when I met with some elders from Presbytery of Great Lakes Gulf and the RPCNA, and they knew I had written a book against Christmas and certain things. And they said, "Look, man, you gotta quit building walls. You gotta build bridges. You gotta build bridges. In other words, don't make an issue out of these things. Just be willing to compromise. Be willing to compromise, and let people have different views of different things, and you'll be a bigger church." And that's a very common view. But it completely contradicts the passage, Ephesians 4:1 and following, and the passage we're going to look at today. In our study today, we want to bring in a passage that supports our definition of Christian unity. And then if we have time, we'll discuss practical applications of this doctrine further. A pivotal verse on the topic of Christian unity is found in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, you all know about the problems at Corinth. And one of the problems was factionalism. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Peter. There was factionalism going on there. And then there was big disagreements over different things that were causing problems. So you can see why this verse is so important. Here's what it says. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here's the translation of Greek scholar Archibald Robertson and Alfred Plummer. I like this. It's kind of a paraphrase, but I think it's good and easier for modern ears to understand. It says this, "But I entreat you, brothers, do be unanimous in professing your beliefs, and do not be split up into parties. Let complete unity be restored both in your way of thinking and in your ultimate convictions, so that all have one creed." Paul in this section, which is 1:10-17, begins with an exhortation to avoid factions in the church by holding to true Christian unity. That's our topic. Now, in his other epistles, Paul has a tendency to begin with doctrine, and then he'll move on to admonition or sections on sanctification. Here, he begins almost at once with, "I beseech you," and this, of course, after his formal introduction, "or I admonish you," or "I earnestly plead with you," or "I beg you," depending on the translation. This is a theme statement for the epistle in general, because this, as you know, Corinth was a problem church. This theme of unity will flow into doctrinal arguments, for Paul assumes that doctrinal unity is necessary before genuine unity can be obtained. So the exhortation of unity comes not simply because of Paul's personal preference as a Christian, but it is made in his official capacity as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Verse 1:1. His admonition has both positive and negative elements. In fact, what it does is he has a positive statement, then a negative statement, and then he reaffirms the positive statement with a little more detail. Positive, negative, positive. And if you look at how Paul talks about sanctification, he usually talks about, don't do this. This is what you need to do over here. He'll start negatively, then he'll go positive. Here he goes, positive, negative, positive. The Christians at Corinth regarding spiritual matters or areas that are not indifferent are to speak with one voice. People can only speak or confess the same thing when there is an agreement in one's thinking. And we saw this, you know, the passage, you know, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the answer is no. A party spirit develops in churches when there is disagreement about doctrine or practice. Most modern Presbyterian denominations are full of factions. For example, in the OPC and PCA, there are two different views of justification. There's the confessional position, which is taught in Scripture, the biblical view, and then there's the federal vision. We know there is a crisis among modern Presbyterians when their concept of unity allows for two different concepts of salvation. That's a real problem. And I know for many, many years, and you know, believe me, I've been in the OPC, I've been in the PCA, I've been in the RPCNA. For many years, the thought was, well, they allow all these diversity of views on Genesis and different things, but they're never going to allow different views on justification. Well, we were wrong. They do. And there are men in the PCA today, and there are men in the OPC today who hold to a heretical Romanizing concept of justification. There are differences on creation, the covenants, the church, election, baptism. Not on the mode or the recipients, but on the meaning of baptism itself. Sanctification, glorification, and the final judgment.
These doctrines, which are ascertained by the plain meaning of Scripture using traditional, historical, grammatical, theological, and contextual exegesis, have been long ago settled by the great Reformed creeds, confessions, and catechisms. The Heidelberg, Helvetic 1 and 2, the original rules of discipline of the Church in Scotland, the Westminster Standards. We could go on. The 1500s and the 1600s were a period of great creedalism, where statements of faith were put down very accurately and very, very comprehensively. There are many differences on worship today, even though the regular principle is in their standards. If you hold to the regular principle and you honestly follow it, there should be uniformity of worship among Presbyterians and Reformed churches. It is pride in human autonomy that moves the ancient landmarks which our spiritual fathers have set by their solid, faithful biblical exegesis. Such inventors of new theories and doctrines have overthrown the peace and unity of the church by destroying its doctrinal purity. It's true. Factionalism and dissensions are not caused solely by differences in doctrine, government, or worship, but they are the chief causes that cause the most prominent schisms in our church, in the churches. Now, I was part of a church many, many years ago in Southfield, Michigan. And there was a group of people in the church that were into covenant headship, and they didn't really believe in youth groups, and they wanted to emphasize covenant headship and these type of things. And some of them could have been nicer about it, but it caused this factionalism in the church, where you had people that were strongly in favor of youth groups and church programs, and they looked at the people who didn't believe in youth groups and church programs as their enemies. And it eventually led to that church splitting because they basically got an election overturned, a lawful election overturned, and caused division. Now, Paul, of course, was obsessed with doctrinal purity, especially purity of the gospel. And he had no reservations regarding anathematizing perverters of the gospel, and commanding separation from those who do not confess and practice apostolic teachings. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we read, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." And what does that mean, the tradition they received from us? It's the apostolic doctrine. It's the system of faith given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, explaining the work of Christ and worship and all the things that the New Testament church was supposed to do. Those who walk contrary to apostolic teaching in a habitual manner and refuse to repent of gross immorality or heresy must be excommunicated from the church. That's what Paul says. Unity is established not by tolerating different views of doctrine or ethics, so there can be a big tent principle. Yeah, we all disagree. You believe in paedo communion, you believe in sacramentalism, you believe in justification by faith and works, but we'll all live together under the big tent. That's not Paul's philosophy whatsoever at all. It is established by faithfulness and a willingness to discipline false teachers. The people who confess what is false. Now, obviously, they're dealt with humbly and lovingly and urged to repent on at least three separate occasions. But if they don't repent, they have to be dealt with. Romans 16, 17 to 18 is similar. Paul writes this. "Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." For Paul, schism or division has nothing to do with upholding the truth in the face of error. It is to cause divisions by teaching false doctrines. For the apostle, separation from corruption, whether false doctrine, unethical practices, or corrupt humanistic worship, is not schism. It's not schism to depart from that. Remaining in a corrupt church is schismatic, for it requires one to base unity on a form of humanism, human autonomy, and not biblical orthodoxy. Schismatics are people who teach and practice things contrary to sound doctrine. Schismatics are also people who, although they do not personally agree with such false teaching, nevertheless defend their right to hold teachings contrary to Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Okay, some of the greatest defenders of the federal vision in the OPC, for example, were solid preachers who were not teaching the federal vision, but they fought tooth and nail to protect people who were teaching this heresy. Very sad. Things have been become so twisted today, and people are so conditioned to adhere to false definition of unity, that strict subscriptionists are frequently accused of being schismatic and unloving. But if standing up for and insisting on purity of doctrine and worship is schismatic, then Paul was the most schismatic Christian who ever lived. He didn't tolerate false doctrine for a moment. So is Jude, the brother of our Lord, who said this: I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. That's Jude 2 and 3. Excuse me, 3 and 4. A proper definition of unity is crucial for the greatest damage to churches throughout history, from the beginning, have come from within the church, not from outside. Think of the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, which, I don't know, at one point had, what, 6 million members? It was huge. It was very huge. And you can go out east, like Philadelphia, and you'll see 5 or 6 PCUSA churches downtown, and all of them, none of them preach the gospel anymore. They've all been lost. Millions of people have been lost to a false gospel. Heresies and corruptions on worship and doctrine have sent millions to the pit of hell. And here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. What are we to say to those who argue that in view of the urgency of the times and the external dangers threatening the church, we must all get together and minimize our differences, no matter what they may be? Our answer is that the Bible warns us against this very thing. Acts 20:17-35, we have a clear outline of the duty of overseers in the Church of Christ. St. Paul warns the elders of the church in Ephesus that grievous wolves would come, that men would arise from among their own church, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Such warnings run right through the New Testament, from the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels to the last pages of Revelation, where almost the last words of the book warn the reader not to add to or subtract from its words. The Christian has been told to expect false prophets within the church, and he is clearly told to contend for the true faith, to fight for it. He is to beware of all that leads the church astray. End of quote. The urgent plea to speak or confess the same things behind the great era of Reformed churches producing and polishing detailed doctrinal statements of the faith in the 15th and 1600s. If we are all supposed to say or confess the same thing, which is what we just read, 1 Corinthians 1:10, then detailed definitions of doctrinal terms and doctrines makes perfect sense. It is necessary. It defines what it means to be a biblical Christian. It is an explicit guide that helps objectively with church membership and church discipline in doctrinal matters. It is a fence that restricts church membership and protects the church from heretics and heterodox teachers. But you have to believe it, and you have to be willing to apply it. When Norman Shepherd came in teaching that we're saved by faith plus the works that flow from faith in the 1970s, the OPC was unwilling to do anything about it. I was at the trial, by the way, in the late 70s. I attended the trial one day. And it's extremely sad to see people I respect, such as Van Til, who didn't know the stakes. Of course, he was very old at that time. He didn't understand what was going on. Defending him. People were defending him because he was a popular teacher and they liked him as a friend. But if you teach something that's wrong, you have to be dealt with. He should have been defrocked if he did not repent. He has never repented. And then he published a book on his heretical teachings around 2001, I believe, or 2000, published by a Reformed publishing company, no less. And that led to the Federal Vision Heresy becoming very popular. Regarding these creeds, they're a confession for unity based on truth that is organized, succinct, and easily accessible. Okay, somebody starts teaching something on justification, you listen to it and you go, that sounds awfully odd to me. It sounds kind of like Roman Catholicism. Well, you go back to the Westminster Standards and you can read their definition of justification by faith, and you can see that it is contrary to the truth. If churchmen start making all sorts of exceptions in their standards, where multiple and even contrary views are allowed, then that standard ceases to be a unifying document, a genuine corporate confession, a fence for discipline and false teachers. Okay, you know, if you have a wall that's supposed to hold back the water, and the wall looks like Swiss cheese, it's not going to hold back the water, is it? We must keep in mind that the factionalism that Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians is not because church members are leaving to form new church communions. Now, the word schism is used, the Greek word where we get the word schism. But here it's talking about factions in the church. It's not talking about institutional division. It is schism and factionalism within the same ecclesiastical body or organization. It is precisely that factionalism that is accepted as normal and is accepted as everyday business in the PCA and the OPC, and to a lesser degree the RPCNA. Exactly what Paul condemns is what is accepted as totally normal today. You've got people in the PCA and OPC who call themselves truly Reformed, and they like strict subscriptionism. You've got people who hold the Paid Communion, and you've got people who hold the sacramentalism, which is really a High Church Episcopal or Lutheran or Roman Catholic doctrine. You've got people who deny justification by faith and teach that we're saved by faith and the works that flow from faith. In order to be declared righteous, you have to also be righteous, which is explicitly contrary to Romans and Galatians. There are those who are neoliberal and those who have more in common with modern evangelicals. You've got the Paid Communions. You've got many who think Genesis 1 and 2 are poetic metaphor. They're not to be taken literally at all, and on and on. Worship has long ago splintered into different factions, with the biblical confessional view being a tiny minority. There's like 20 PCA churches in the Dallas area, if you take in the suburbs. And my children have visited, 8 of them? And they're all terrible. All of them, every one of them was horrible. The point is that Paul, writing under divine inspiration, defines unity one way, and modern Presbyterians, by and large, define it in an almost completely opposite way. He's looking for unity in the truth. He's looking for a unity of confession. He's looking for a unity of speech. He's looking for a unity of mind. They're looking for a unity of organization, allowing for different factions in the church, as if that's perfectly normal. For Paul, there must be unity of truth, unity of confession. For modern Presbyterians, there must be an organizational unity based on pragmatic compromise and doctrinal diversity. The modern view actually leads to the condemning of churchmen and church members who advocate Paul's view, which was the view of the First and Second Reformations in Scotland. Confessionalists who stand on the shoulders of John Calvin, John Knox, Rutherford, Gillespie, and the Westminster Standards are accused of being schismatic, unloving, impractical, and legalistic. But is tolerating factionalism in the body for pragmatic reasons that are contrary to biblical exegesis really promoting biblical unity? Is it? And the answer is absolutely not. It's phony. It's completely phony. Gary North refers to it as confessionalism with crossed fingers. It's you're confessing to adhere to something, but you don't really adhere to it. It is simply accepting disunity and factionalism in order to be a bigger institution. That's all it is, like Roman Catholicism. Is tolerating errors, heresies, and false Romanizing practices really loving? And the answer, no, it is the world's false concept of love. It is, if we really love our brethren, we do not want them exposed to serious errors and even heresies. Now keep in mind, the men that come up with these new heresies are usually very popular, they're usually very good preachers, they're usually very excellent communicators, they're usually popular speakers. And they put on conferences, and they publish articles, and they publish books, and they're very popular. But you don't want your children, you don't want your Christian brethren listening to that stuff at all. It's deadly. Real love does not allow children to act out their sinful nature. It admonishes and it disciplines them if necessary. And we know what happens to children whose parents let them do whatever they want. They become spoiled brats and they grow up and lead undisciplined lives. Similarly, real biblical love is not antinomian or tolerant of errors, because insisting on the truth and adhering to biblical doctrines taught in our standards is biblical, healthy, wise, sanctifying. It protects from declension and apostasy. It protects from schism, biblically defined. To accuse those who insist on Paul's definition of unity, which involves confessing the same biblical truths, of being intolerant, mean-spirited, schismatic, unethical, and unloving, reveals that any definition of unity not in agreement with Paul and Scripture leads to opposition to Paul and Scripture and the Protestant Reformation. I should have done this. I found quotes. I went back and I looked at things that were being said during the Federal Vision controversy back in 2002 to 2005. I was looking at it in the OPC. And the things that were being said about men, these men are simply saying, look, we need to stick to the standards, we need to uphold justification by faith alone. And they were accused of being unloving, unwise, irresponsible. All these accusations were being thrown at them. There was even negative things said about them in the Horizons magazine, the OPC magazine. It's horrendous. I'm not exaggerating. Those who oppose the Federal Vision heresy and the OPC and PC have been viciously attacked by neoliberals and false ecumenicalists in those communions. And then you all know Pastor Joe Moorcraft, one of the best preachers in the country, who at the time was in the RPC US. He was one of the first ministers to stand up for the true gospel and fight against the Federal Vision heresy. And he was openly attacked and insulted and made fun of by Federal Vision heretics such as Doug Wilson and others.
They published an article called Macaroni, Mark Craftaroni and Cheese or something. They were mocking him.
See, if you don't hold to our heresy, you're not sophisticated theologically. If you don't hold to our heresy, oh, you're just an ignorant fool.
There can be no neutrality with respect to these crucial doctrines. And then I want to read a quote from Machen, because he was a man attacked vigorously, who fought against it's kind of a long quote, but listen to this quote. This was from 1932 in a remarks he made to the Bible League of Great Britain. Quote, "In the first place, our defense of the faith should be directed not only against the opponents outside the church, but also against the opponents within. The opponents of Holy Scripture do not become less dangerous, but they become far more dangerous when they are within ecclesiastical walls. At that point, I am well aware that widespread objections arise at the present time. Let us, above all, men say, have no controversy in the church. Let us forget our small theological differences and all repeat together Paul's hymn to Christian love. As I listen to such pleas, my Christian friends, I think I can detect in them rather plainly the voice of Satan. That voice is heard sometimes on the lips of good and truly Christian men, as at Caesarea Philippi. It was heard in the lips of the greatest of the 12. But Satan's voice it is all the same. Sometimes it comes to us in rather deceptive ways. I remember, for example, what was said in my hearing on one occasion. If you go heresy hunting for the sin in your own wicked hearts, said the speaker, as nearly as I can remember the words, you will have no time for heresy hunting for the heretics outside. I've heard very similar statements myself. Thus the temptation comes through the mouth of a well-meaning man. The heretics, to use the term that was used by that speaker, are, with their helpers, the indifferentists, in control of the church within the bounds of which that utterance was made. A man hardly needs to hunt them very long if he is to oppose them. All that he needs to do is be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his opposition to those men will soon follow enough. Just a side note here, when he's talking about indifferentists, in the conflict that led to the division, the PCUSA, where Machen left and formed the OPC, first called the PCA, ironically, there were the liberals who were actively, deceptively, arrogantly fighting against the true system of Christian doctrine. And they weren't the majority party, they were a minority. Then there was this huge group in the middle who were evangelical. They were not liberals, but they supported the liberals, and they said, leave them alone. And they did so in the name of Christian love, in the name of, let's have a big tent, let's all agree on certain things and just love each other and not deal with these. And then there was a tiny party of people opposing the false doctrines, opposing the non-confessionalism. And the middle party sided with the liberals against Machen and the people trying to get rid of the bad stuff. And they did it in the name of Christian love and their concept of unity. Machen, you're a disturber of the peace. Let me continue. But it is true, as the speaker seemed to imply, that there's a conflict between faithfulness to Christ and in the ecclesiastical world and the cultivation of holiness in one's own inner life. My friends, it is not true, but false. A man cannot successfully go heresy hunting against the sin in his own life if he's willing to deny his Lord in the presence of his enemies outside. The two battles are intimately connected. A man cannot fight successfully in one unless he fights also in the other. Again, we are told that our theological differences will disappear if we just get down on our knees together in prayer. Well, I can only say about that kind of prayer,
which is indifferent to the question whether the gospel is true or false, that it is not a Christian prayer. It is a bowing down in the house of Rimmon. God save us from it. Rimmon, of course, is the Syrian god of storms from 2 Kings. Again, men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism. Well, what kind of revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question, what evangel is it that is to be preached? Not a revival in the New Testament sense, not the evangelism that Paul meant when he said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. No, my friends, there could be no true evangelism which makes common cause with the enemies of the cross of Christ. Souls will hardly be saved unless the evangelists can say with Paul, if we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy. That has been true ever since our Lord said that he came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. And do you not know what I think will happen when God sends a new reformation upon the church? We cannot tell when that blessed day will come. But when that blessed day does come, I think we can say at least one result that it will bring. We shall hear nothing on that day about the evils of controversy in the church. All that will be swept away as with a mighty flood. A man who is on fire with a message never talks in that wretched, feeble way, but proclaims the truth joyously and fearlessly in the presence of every high thing that is lifted up against the gospel of Christ. But men tell us that instead of engaging in controversy about doctrine, we ought to seek the power of the living Holy Spirit. A man can hardly receive the power of the Holy Spirit if he seeks to evade the question whether the blessed book that the Spirit has given us is true or false. Again, men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative. I've been told this directly myself. That we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall also have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemical book, almost from beginning to end. Some years ago, I was in a company of teachers of the Bible and at colleges and other educational institutions of America. One of the most eminent theological professors in the country made an address. In it, he admitted that there are unfortunate controversies about doctrine in the epistles of Paul. But said he, in effect, the real presence of Paul's teaching is found in the hymn of Christian love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we can avoid controversy today if we will only devote the chief attention to that inspiring hymn. By the way, it's not a hymn. In reply, I am bound to say that the example was singularly ill-chosen. That hymn to Christian love is in the midst of a great polemical passage. It would never have been written if Paul had been opposed to controversy with error in the church. It was because his soul was stirred within him by a wrong use of the spiritual gifts that he was able to write that glorious hymn. So it is always in the church. Every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have really risen to the really great heights in the celebration of truth. End of quote. And that's in from J. Gresham Machen, Selected Shorter Writings, published in 2004. And that's from 1932. Boy, things have not changed a whole lot, have they? Now, Paul clarifies his doctrine of unity in the Spirit in the second half of verse 10. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, that there be no schisms among you is the negative side of speaking the same thing. If you all confess the same thing, if you all think the same thing, if you all speak the same thing, if you all teach the same thing, then there are not going to be these factions in the church, are there? The word schisms is best translated here as divisions. It does not necessarily refer to parties with formal separation of membership. There's no separation of membership. These are divisions within the church. Now, such divisions are either due to doctrinal differences, They can also be looking up to particular church leaders as superior. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of Apollos. Paul and Peter and Apollos, contrary to liberal teachers, did not have doctrinal differences. Yet people turned their heroes into supreme figures in their minds and made an ego trip out of their, and it turned into factionalism. You know, we find this to an extent today. You know, I'm of Van Til, I'm of Gordon Clark, I'm of Gary North, I'm of R.J. Rushdooney. You know, the factionalism over a Christian celebrity or a Christian intellectual. And it's stupid. It's unbiblical. We find this today when celebrity Christian speakers have their dedicated followers who have a chip on their shoulder. Division, whether doctrinal or emotional or simply egotistical at base, brings about serious problems in the church. It can also flow from serious problems in the church. It's a chicken or egg thing. Paul received a report from Corinth about quarrels in the church there. And there is a sinful vice mentioned. This is a sinful vice that is mentioned in a number of Paul's epistles. Romans 1:29, 13:13, Galatians 5:20, 1 Timothy 6:4, Titus 3:9. It refers not simply to disagreement, but a hot dispute that turns into strife, that results in unbiblical communications and outbursts of anger. Once again, the controversy at Southfield, of course, I've been blamed for it, successfully blamed for it in the RPCNA, where you had an elder who was willing to basically hate people, hate their guts, and try to destroy them because in his mind they didn't believe in his version of youth groups, something not even found in the Bible. The only youth group you find in the Bible was a group of men that were killed by bears because they were making fun of Elijah. You don't find youth groups in Scripture. But somebody taking some human tradition and making it a matter of hating their brethren and causing a faction in the church. And then when people left over it because they thought it was unjust and ridiculous, I got blamed for it. And to this day, I'm still blamed for it. So it refers to hot disputes that turn into strife. It leads to rivalries, resentments, backbiting, gossip. The simulations are not simply the result of doctrinal differences, and thus having the same mind is broader than doctrinal unity. I'm just bringing that up. Doctrinal unity is the focus here, but it can be broader than doctrinal unity. And it is for this reason that Paul in Ephesians 4, 1-2 focuses attention on humility, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with each other in love, as necessary for establishing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul wants peace and harmony in the church, both doctrinally, ethically, and emotionally. But at bottom, virtually, you know, today, and in my, you know, like I said, I've been around a long time, and I've been in the OPC, I've been to the PCA, I've been to OPC Presbyteries, I've been to a lot of RPC things, and I've seen a lot of conflict in the RPCNA. And they're over people who hold the errors, who arrogantly hold the errors, and want to persecute people who don't hold to their errors. It's not enough that you want to celebrate Christmas, which is not taught in Scripture. It's a Roman Catholic holy day. But it's not enough that you hold to that. You want to persecute those who don't hold to that, as if they're evil. The problem of rivalry will involve a humble mindset that places the other person first and the humility necessary to submit to Scripture and repent of every doctrinal difference. If you believe in something, and you cannot prove it through a traditional exegesis of Scripture, you need to admit it and repent. You know, these books that these guys, Reynolds and these guys, they write these books arguing that the apostles didn't drink wine in communion and that we have to use grape juice and all this kind of stuff. These books are so, the exegesis is so bad and so irrational and so obviously forced that nobody should take these things seriously whatsoever. People often fail to reconcile because their pride will not allow them to admit faults whether faults of speech or ethics or errors in doctrine. Schism or dissension is a matter of how one thinks and feels, while strife, quarrel, slander, gossip, and outbursts of anger flow from the disunity of mind, intellect, and emotions. And Paul places all this together in his second letter to the Corinthians, 12:20. Listen to this. We see the same things coming up in Corinthians. I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish. Okay, he's putting it in a very, very gingerly way. And that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. The sins which Paul mentions here in the next verse are the very sins which occasioned the writing of 1 Corinthians. There we have the picture of the church at Corinth marred by jealousy and strife, 1 Corinthians 3:3, angry disputes leading to lawsuits, 6:1 and following, factions, 1:11 and following, revilings, 5:10 and 6:10, swellings of pride, 4:6 and 18:19, 5:2, 8:1, 13:4, grave disorders, 11:20 and following, and 14:26 and following, immorality, 5:1, 10, 11, 6:9, and 13 and 18 and 7:2. And what does this remind us of? Well, it reminds us, once again, of Ephesians 4:1 and following, where humility, gentleness, love, and forbearance, coupled with a striving to keep the unity of the Spirit, is necessary for sanctification in general. We see how these things are all interconnected. Pride leads to divisions in doctrine and worship, because pride and human autonomy go hand in hand. And these things lead to further factions and sins. After Paul's negative exhortations about no schisms or divisions, he returns to his positive plea for unity. Okay, he had positive, negative, now positive again. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. This expression, perfectly united or perfectly joined together, was a Greek surgical expression for the setting of bones in such a way that they are restored as one and made perfect again. That's where this language comes from. This is the perfect metaphor for restoring broken relationships and reconciling factions within the church. And this reminds us of 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. It's the same word for perfect or restored. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Become complete. Become perfect. Become healed. The admonition to be perfected is in accord with Paul's prayer for the perfecting of the Christians in verse 9. Perfection here refers not really to the personal sanctification, which is important, but a corporate sanctification where the members of the body function in peace and unity for the kingdom of God. Remember, there's personal sanctification, which is critical. Corporate sanctification as a church. To be of one mind refers not to areas of adiaphora or indifferent matters. Paul's not demanding that we all plant the same tomatoes or wear the same color shoes or pants or have the same taste in music or that we have the same taste in sailboats and cars and these kind of things. He's not talking about indifferent matters. He's talking about spiritual matters. The faith once delivered to the saints, the doctrine and love of Christ, living at peace in the body of Christ is an outward consequence of being of the same mind. Christians should have the same theology, the same worldview, the same sacraments, the same method of worshiping God. This is the goal of all such passages. And this is why the first and second reformations in Scotland taught uniformity of doctrine and worship. They didn't tolerate diversity of doctrine and diversity of worship in the church. When the Second Reformation occurred, the men who had adopted Episcopalian church government and Episcopalian worship, which involved all sorts of man-made traditions, they were told, you got a choice. You can repent and stay, or you can be defrocked and kicked out of the church. Those who repented were treated with mercy and kindness, and they stayed. Those who did not repent were kicked out of the church. And that's the way it ought to be. This is the goal of all such passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul explains how Christians are to speak or confess the same thing. They are to have the same mind and the same judgment. To be united in mind refers to the intellect and the emotions controlled by the intellect. Intellectual unity obviously implies theological agreement. And it's just amazing to me. I have a ton of commentaries on Corinth, a bunch of modern ones, and how these modern commentators try to weasel out the obvious meaning of the passage. Well, Paul, he's talking about an attitude of unity. He's not talking about actual thinking the same thing. He's just talking about an attitude. Or they'll say, oh, well, Paul's just talking about the gospel. He's, you know, the other stuff outside the gospel, you can differ all you want. How they try to get around the clear teaching of the passage. We shouldn't do that. Intellectual unity obviously implies theological agreement. Paul does not care about differences in matters indifferent or common to human actions and societies, such as what kind of garden am I going to have? What kind of paint is my house going to be? One's taste in clothing, art, and music. Such things are under the general principles of Scripture. Should Christians brush their teeth? Yes, because if you don't, your teeth will rot and it can cause heart disease. Gum disease and heart disease. Yeah, Christians should brush their teeth. That's a general principle of the word. But doctrine, worship, and ethics are defined specifically in Scripture, and unity in the church is dependent on unity of mind regarding such crucial matters. Now, a popular saying on unity, you probably all heard this, from the 17th century, I should have wrote his name down, I've never heard of him before, is good and helpful as long as we interpret it in accordance with Scripture. In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, mutual toleration. And in all things, love. It's very popular. I've heard that. I even heard that as an evangelical. It comes from a guy from the 17th century. The problem that we have in modern times is that most churchmen have a very narrow view of what constitutes necessary things. In the 1920s, in response to modernism, or Christian liberalism, essential things were narrowed down to a few fundamentals of the faith. For example, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, creation ex nihilo, real divine miracles, salvation through Christ's atoning death, literal resurrection, the triune nature of the Godhead, the divinity of Christ. And yes, these are all crucial fundamentals of the faith that were denied by hardcore liberals in that time. But the very narrow view of what constitutes theology needed for unity does not comport with Scripture or the Reformation. Scripture in both the Old and New Testament teaches very clearly that we are not to add to or detract from what the Scriptures teach in ethics, in worship, in doctrine, in church government. God does not give churchmen the right to say that certain doctrines or commandments can be ignored that are taught in the sacred Scriptures. As if God told us to do this, but he doesn't really care if you do it or not. It's kind of a weird view, but it's a very popular view. A distinction needs to be made between the bare minimum, what is needed to be saved. See, that's what gets people confused. You don't have to know a lot of doctrine to become a Christian. That's obvious. The thief on the cross became a Christian. You need to make a distinction between what's the minimum needed to be a Christian and what God requires for communicate membership in the church and licensure to preach by a presbytery. There's a big difference. So people have this idea, well, he's a Christian, we have to accept him in the church. Well, no, he can be a Christian, but he can be walking disorderly in certain doctrines and teachings and practices. The original Presbyterians required agreement with the church standards by covenant. And they really sought unity of mind in spiritual matters. Modern Presbyteries in general teach that such a goal is impractical and unattainable. It just can't happen, even though it did happen in history. Therefore, one must allow great diversity of doctrine. This is a case of allowing declension to determine exegesis instead of letting exegesis define our goal of corporate sanctification. Consequently, the biblical practice of covenanting to further unity and cement unity has fallen by the wayside, even though it is found throughout Scripture. In original Presbyterians, people don't know this, the original Presbyterians, and we're talking about Knox and the Second Reformation, Gillespie and all those guys, they were called covenanters because they were so dedicated to coming up with these statements of faith and then covenanting together regarding unity of worship, unity of doctrine, unity of church government and practice. If faithfulness is limited to a few fundamentals decided by men, then diversity of mind on spiritual matters must become the norm. Paul is then twisted into a loose subscriptionist. And the pattern of the Reformation, where communions vigorously sought uniformity of doctrine and worship, is regarded as foolish and unloving. And you have to understand that modern Presbyterianism, there's a few tiny communions that are still solid, but modern Presbyterianism is radically different than the Presbyterianism of John Knox and the Second Reformation, Gillespie and Rutherford and those guys. Radically different. Has very little in common. If we interpret our passage in light of others on the same topic, such as Ephesians 4:1 and following, the unity of mind refers to both unity of thought and unity in a Christian mindset of love and humility. In 1 Corinthians 2:26, Paul says we have the mind of Christ. And this refers to our Lord's outlook of humility, gentleness, and love. The Christian way of thinking is both an ethical and theological outlook. Christians do disagree about doctrine and worship and church government. The solution is not to water down the truth and stop confessing the same things with loose subscriptionism. That's what people say, well, people don't agree, so let's just have loose subscriptionism. The solution is to speak the truth in love, humbly, gently, in order to convince those who are violating the standards. You know, there's guys like, my kids visit a Presbyterian church, PCA church near here, where they had paid a communion and they were going up to the front of the church. It was, if you didn't know you were in a Presbyterian church, you'd think you were in an Episcopal church. And we're not saying they're not Christians, and we're not saying, you know, he just doesn't belong. He's not a Presbyterian. He should go join the Episcopal church. Let's have honesty. Let's have honesty with our confessionalism. Arguments are to be exegetical and not simply based on a church court's supposed authority. In a day of loose subscriptionism, where courts tend to be harsh toward strict subscriptionists for rocking the boat and lenient toward corruptors, sola scriptura is needed more than ever. For Paul, dissensions are solved by unity of doctrine attained and protected through Christian character. Once again, remember how Christian character is connected to unity in Ephesians 4:1 and following. And this is lacking a lot in today's communions, where a Romanist concept of authority prevails and humility, generally speaking, is lacking. Okay, this is the way it is in the RPCNA. They hold to some doctrines that are just absolute nonsense. Not everybody, but some people do. You know, that it's a sin to drink wine, even in communion, and you shouldn't serve wine in communion. And so a guy says, well, we need to drink wine in the communion. Well, what do they do? Do they submit to Scripture? No, they say, no, we tell you that you either submit to our position or at least don't speak against our position that we should use grape juice or you'll be defrocked and kicked out of the church. Is that humility? No, it's pride. Is that the biblical way of handling things? No, it's not. It's a Romanistic way of handling things. Because presbyteries do not have intrinsic authority. Their authority is in the Scriptures to apply what the Scriptures teach. Church bureaucrats like arbitrary authority because the sinful flesh loves human autonomy. The second term Paul wants them to have unity regarding is judgment. The word judgment refers to opinions, conclusions, purposes. They are to agree in the truth, and they are to agree in how the truth is to be applied to life. Not only is there to be unity in doctrine, ethics, and worship, crucial to true Christian unity, but application and purpose must find agreement in truth as well. Schism is a matter of intellect stimulated by pride, which leads to incorrect application in living. So in summary, if we want unity, we must be concerned with three things. A humble Christ-like spirit that communicates in a loving, patient, long-suffering manner that places the other person first. Okay, there have been people, right, including myself, who've been like a jerk and haven't handled things properly. Be short with people. Start to get angry. That's not how to handle this. Have Christ-like spirit. Be patient, loving, long-suffering. Don't compromise. But when you communicate these things, you have to be like Christ. Place the other person first. This is the only way to reach out to those in error, and it is the only way those in error will admit their faults. Number two, there must be unity in scriptural truth, a comprehensive faith, the faith once delivered to the saints. This goes far beyond the doctrine of salvation. This great truth directed our spiritual forefathers to develop detailed creeds and confessions. Read the Westminster Standards. Read them, the whole thing. Get the Free Presbyterian edition. Read the original Directory for Worship. Read the larger catechism. It's extremely detailed. And they expected people to hold to that. Today, it's, take it or leave it. It led our Presbyterian forefathers of the First and Second Reformation to hold to strict subscriptionism and covenanting to cement the unity both for that generation and future generations. And then three, there must be unity in goals and applications and discipline. Is your goal just to be big, or is your goal to be pure and big? Modern conservative bodies, generally speaking, have been looking at unity more from a Roman Catholic organizational view than from the view of Paul. They deliberately place doctrine on the back burner in many areas so that institutional unity is maintained. And this is the current policy of loose subscriptionism. It is an unconfessional, dishonest form of creedalism in that one cannot really know what kind of church one will find until one sees it in person. Now, if I go to a free church continuing, or if I go visit a free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, I know what I'm going to get. Some preachers are better than others. But you know you're going to have uniformity of worship. You're going to have the 1650 Psalter, which is the best Psalter out there. Not the watered-down NIV version that the RPCNA put out recently. You're going to have King James, which is the best text of Scripture, and the best translation as well. I do think it should be modernized. I have no problem using a modernized version of the King James. And you're going to have biblical worship. You're going to have solid biblical preaching that does not contradict the standards. Although I do believe the Free Church Continuing is not in agreement with the standards on covenanting or on establishment principle or on God's law. But at least they're honest and they tell you what they believe and this is what they believe. And you don't find every church completely different like you do in the OPC and the PCA. In Dutch circles, the Protestant Reformed Church is honest. They all strictly hold to the same things. Same thing. You might have a better preacher here, better preacher there. Heritage Reformed are also very strict. If a communion finds something in the Westminster Standards that they believe is ambiguous or wrong or they think needs improving or sharpening, then the honest thing to do is to change it or at least add a footnote explaining it. But don't claim to be a confessionalist or a subscriptionist when you really are not. It's dishonest. It's dishonest. And, of course, there are doctrines or sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand where different points of view should be allowed. For example, sections of the book of Revelation. There's all different kinds of views of Revelation. We really don't know exactly what it means. And to be dogmatic and exclude people because of a highly, highly speculative view, that's not good either. But the loose subscriptionists we find today treats long-established, easily provable sections of Scripture, long-established doctrines, is up for grabs in allowing all sorts of diversity of opinion in doctrine. It's totally inexcusable. And it's teaching a wrong version of unity more in line with the Roman Catholic Church than with the Protestant Reformation, especially the Reformation in Scotland. So consider that. Consider that. But I hope you see the importance of 1 Corinthians 1:10 in understanding better Ephesians 4, 1 and following. But let's meditate on that this week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Paul's teaching. It is amazing. It is clear. It is precise. It is wise. It is true. Help us, Lord, to understand it and ingrain it in our hearts and live by it. In our day of great variety of doctrine, great declension, keep us faithful, Lord. Don't let us be compromisers for the sake of being big. Help us, and help us to be humble and kind and gentle when we reach out to those with whom we disagree. That can be hard sometimes. People are thick-skulled. People are arrogant. But help us to be loving like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.